Well, it's great to see you today, and I'm excited about our time in the Word today. I began 3 weeks ago a series in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, and we're not going to quite get there today, but we're approaching a couple of passages that are the very reason that I chose to walk through this text. I thought I was going to get there today, but I just need to take a little more time with the passages that are coming and that before we get there. But the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a controversial text. And I realize I may be sending you to check that out right now, and that's fine. If you're reading the Bible during the sermon, I can't complain about someone reading the Bible while I'm talking. Hopefully what you hear from me is reading the Bible and comments closely tied to that. But the relevance of this passage of Scripture that our convention of churches, that our denomination has been in the news this past week, relevant to this passage of Scripture. And you're not going to hear any new interpretation of that from this church, but my concern is that those who believe what the passage deals with are the roles of men and women in leadership in the church. And my concern, and the reason, one of the primary reasons I'm addressing this passage of Scripture, is I think that churches that believe what we believe and interpret these passages as we do, and as far as I know, almost everyone throughout history have interpreted them in these ways, not all in the last century, but before that. But my concern is that we overinterpret these passages in a way that suppresses and discourages some women, not all, but some, from fully engaging in ministry. And so it's what I prefer to do anyway in ministry and when I am preaching, but I thought it important for us to go verse carefully, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Timothy, so that when we get to those passages, you'll see the approach that we're taking and seek to understand that we're dealing fairly with what is there in the text. The purpose, which we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, the purpose of the book of 1 Timothy is Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus, and encouraging him to stay where he is because some leaders in that church were swerving away from sound doctrine and causing them to miss the main thing. They were distracting people from what mattered most. And so he is helping him to deal with those and focusing on what is the core. I will remind you of something that we looked at in that very first week, is that Paul says some strong words about the importance of what he wanted Timothy to do. But then he said this, the aim of this charge, my motivation is love. Paul's not throwing his weight around. He's not showing who's boss. He said, the aim is love, that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so that was his motivation. And as we walk in the next few weeks, as we walk through some difficult passages of Scripture, it's important that we keep the purpose, as we interpret the parts, we keep the purpose of the whole letter in mind. There were distortions going on in that church body that were obscuring the main purpose of taking the gospel to all the people. And so as we look at the last two sections before that more challenging piece of Scripture, we're going to be answering this question: how can we get all people deployed for the sake of the gospel? How can we get everyone deployed? The intent of this passage of Scripture is not to limit people from being involved in ministry. How can we get everyone involved in the sake of serving the church and serving the sake of the gospel in the world? The title of this message is, What is First of All? What is first of all? Look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verses 1 through 4. First way we apply this is simply this, is that we're to pray for all people to be saved. Look at what Paul says here. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The main point in that section there, the very first line, he starts out talking about prayer, but the main point that Paul is emphasizing here is that the gospel is for all people, all kinds of people, all classes of people. And there apparently was something about the particular heresy that some in the Ephesian church were pursuing that somehow was limiting that to Jewish people, and some of their weird ways of, they were looking, it talked about them following myths and genealogies and odd ways. There was something about their heresy that was causing them to focus only on Jewish people. And so when he talks about prayer, his emphasis is in that direction. Those leaders were obscuring the main point that the good news is for all kinds of people. And so what Paul is saying here is that I want you to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Now, I have used this passage throughout my ministry to encourage myself and to encourage others to in the kinds of praying that we ought to do, and in encouraging people to pray for political leaders in the world. And that's all well and good. I don't think I was wrong to do that. But as I studied this text a little more closely in this instance, there's a specific direction that Paul is charging us, that is urging us to pray in this way. And in fact, the way that he says this, by saying, first of all, I urge you, this is, he would say, this is critical that you do this. And in fact, you'll be disobeying God if you don't understand this to be a fundamental part of what it means to be a believer, and that is to gather with God's people to pray. Most scholars believe that these instructions in 1 Timothy 2, including the controversial stuff at the end of the passage, has to do with what we do when we gather together to worship. And so part of what this means is that God's call on our lives is that we meet together to pray together, and to neglect that or to ignore that is to be disobedient to God. But again, notice the specific thing that he asks them to pray. By the way, when he says all people, obviously it would be impossible to pray for every person alive at any moment. That's ridiculous. And so the sense of all people is all kinds of people. That's why I keep using the phrase in that way. So you can't pray for every person in the world, but you could pray. You could pray for people in specific countries or all countries. There was a season in my life where I had all the countries of the world divided up, and I should have done it over a longer period of time, but I would try to mention every country in the world before the Lord once a week. It's a lot of them, and so I should have spread it out over a month or something, but that's a way to do it. Perhaps you would pray for Muslims to come to Christ, and for Hindus to come to Christ, and for Buddhists to come to Christ, and for animists to come to Christ, and for atheists to come to Christ. You're praying for all kinds of people, along with praying specifics. But then he says that about praying for political leaders, kings, and all those who are in high positions, and he says something specific. I want you to pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. On the surface, if you're not looking at this more closely, it sort of sounds like a prayer that a libertarian would love. I would just like it if the government would leave me alone, stay out of my hair, just let me do whatever I want to do, and I don't want to hear from the government. I don't want them to bother me. That is not the force of this prayer. What he is getting at is that we would pray for a peaceful and a quiet life in such a way that our government leaders not hinder, not get in the way of us living a godly and dignified life. A godly life means living rightly with all the right emphases and heart toward God, that we not be interfered in doing that. And a dignified life means that we would live rightly toward our neighbors and toward other people. So the specific praying is not just, I'd like for the government to leave me alone so I can do whatever in the world I want. But it's rather that we would pray that governments would act in such a way that we not be hindered from following Jesus and being fully obedient to him in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces, and wherever we go. That is the sense and the force of that. It's praying that government leaders would maintain a basic sense of order for the sake of the gospel. And keep in mind, we're urged to do this. Part of the reason that we're urged to do this is, as Paul Chitwood, the president of the IMB, reminds us often, that there is 150-some thousand lost people dying every day without Jesus. And so it's urgent that we pray in this way. Also, by the way, those words there, when he lists supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, most scholars believe that that's not, you know, that we shouldn't parse those out to the extent that, you know, supplications is one thing and prayers is another and intercession. I mean, there's some minor differences, but in general, they're meant to be synonyms. But as I study it, it means that we need to pray more specifically. For instance, I'm often tempted to pray, and we were actually discussing this some in our midweek prayer meeting this past Wednesday night. Speaking of government leaders, I might just pray generically for President Biden or pray for Governor Youngkin. But the force of this text is that we would be more specific about that. But I can't leave you completely in peace without mentioning that he also says that you should offer thanksgiving. And that is harder. It is harder to imagine. Why would I offer thanksgiving for those political leaders that I would never vote for and that are actually breaking my heart and I think are actually making it more difficult? And so we should just remind ourselves that when Paul wrote this, the leader of the Roman world was Nero, who was a fierce persecutor of Christians and would eventually order the execution of both Paul and Peter. So we don't get a pass on offering thanksgiving for political leaders, because even though a particular leader may be breaking your heart, a complete absence of leadership, no anarchy would lead to chaos, and that would be worse. So even that, we're to offer thanksgiving, but all sorts of specific prayer. And he says, "This the motivation of all of this, furthermore, is that this pleases God, our Savior, when we pray in this way." And then again, the emphasis, who desires all people to be saved. This is the last verse there. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't have time to say as many things as I might say about this, But that verse alone, that last phrase alone, raises issues of God's divine sovereignty and election on the one hand, and raises the specter of, some would say, that verse means what is called universalism, that in the end that everyone is going to be saved. And it doesn't teach that. In fact, in my study this week, I came across one of the best things that I've ever read to speak to God's role in salvation in this. This is by John Stott. Let me read this to you. He says, God wants all people to be saved. Election is usually introduced in Scripture to humble us, reminding us that the credit for our salvation belongs to God alone, or to reassure us, promising us that God's love will never let us go, or to stir us to mission, recalling that God chose Abraham and his family in order through him to bless all the families of the earth. Listen to this. Election is never introduced in order to contradict the universal offer of the gospel, or to provide us with an excuse for opting out of seeking to reach the world for Jesus. And so you get something of the heart of God by looking at this passage and recognizing that the aim of this book, that what Paul is aiming at, what the Holy Spirit is provoking him to write, is that we understand that God desires all people to be saved, and we need all of God's people praying earnestly to that end, including political leaders in whatever arena God's people having to be living in at that time. I heard one of my favorite podcasts and podcast hosts do something I've never heard him do before. You've heard me mention this guy before. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary, and he does this news podcast called The Briefing. And he started out one morning this week, and I realized that this could have been done for political theater, and I'm not trying to dispute that one way or another, but I've never heard him. He actually started out and he said, I disagree with President Biden on almost everything, but he praised what he did by going to Ukraine and doing something that he said that no president had done since Abraham Lincoln, and that was to go put his feet on the ground in a war zone not under the control of the American military. I mention all of that simply to say that there is a political environment in this country that makes it very difficult for people you disagree with politically to ever say anything positive about them, let alone be willing to pray for them. But you're not, if it's someone that you are diametrically opposed to, you're not praying that they would be able to accomplish their goals as you see them. Rather, you're praying. You're praying, God, please cause them to lead and act and pass laws in a way that enables us to be able to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way for the sake of the gospel, because God wants all people to be saved. And so that's God's call on our life, to pray and to pray fervently. One of the baseline expectations from this then is that believers are to gather. And there's a lot of suffering and lack of influence of the gospel in the culture because many, many of God's people have decided that was optional at best to be gathering in person to worship and to pray. We were talking about in Membership Matters just a few moments ago. The early church seemed to meet, maybe not all in one time every day, but there were gatherings every single day. They were passionate about gathering and praying and serving one another. John Stott relates in another place about going to a church and listening to them pray sounded like they were worshiping a tribal god. They were only seemed to be interested in their own physical needs that were right around them. When we're praying to the God of the universe who created everything that exists and is passionate that and wants to see all people come to faith in Jesus, and we're to pray to that end. So I didn't plan this, but it just so happens We're having our community prayer gathering tonight at 5 p.m. And I believe it's God's call on us to gather and pray. And I would urge you to start taking a greater role in our public gatherings to pray. I don't know exactly how to play this out, but I'm praying and that we'll find ways to do more praying together in our worship services. And it also speaks to the reality that you and I are always in need to be learning more about how to pray, to pray the prayers of Scripture, and we learn to pray by praying, but often by praying the prayers in Scripture and picking up the Psalms, which, by the way, is our, that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights in the prayer meeting right now. We're praying through the Psalms. We were in Psalm 4 this past Wednesday evening. I've got to move on here, but I don't want to fail to mention one way that you can get some specific insights to pray specifically about political leaders is that you can get signed up to receive emails from the Family Foundation to know how to pray about some of those sorts of political matters. And if you need information on how to get connected to that, you can just write that on your card or the virtual one, and we'll get that information to you. This all leads to the last part of this, and just 2 points today, if I'm making you nervous to be this late and I haven't finished point one yet. Point one was pray for all people to be saved. Point two is cling to the core message. Look at verses 5-7. Paul says, for, this is at right after he's just said that God wants all people to, desires that all people be saved. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, Paul is equipping Timothy to deal with his false teachers and teaching. And so now this is the content of the truth. This is the content of the message, not to know and to treasure. It's not cold data, but it's heart-stopping glory that fires our hearts and puts conviction into our spines. The reason I had Sarah read that passage earlier from Deuteronomy 6 is because this passage echoes what good Jewish people still recite every day, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And that's part of the sense here. But if you look at this, it sort of tracks very well with what he shares here. There's a way that I share the gospel in one way or another in every single message. And I say it like this, that God is our creator. There is one God who created everything that exists. But we chose to sin. We chose to rebel against him. And that sin is our failure. And our failure, our sin, our rebellion against God separated us from him. And so Jesus is our Savior. To use the language of this text, he is our mediator between God and us. And he is the ransom. I say it like this. Jesus came and he lived the life that you and I ought to have lived. And then he died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the ransom that we deserved for our sin, so that when we trust what he accomplished on the cross, when we trust that, when God makes it obvious to us that that is our only hope to being made right with God, then God grants us a new heart. He causes us to be born again. He causes us to be converted. But then he doesn't just leave us in that state. It's so that new life can be our pleasure, that to want to gather with God's people, to encourage one another, to come to know more who Jesus is, and to worship and to pray and to serve together. That is the heart of the message. Notice again that he emphasizes that this is for all. and it is to be offered to all. But you also see there in verse 7, you know, Timothy doesn't need Paul to say this, but he's having to defend himself. It's again, one of the evidences that Paul is not just talking to Timothy, he's speaking to the whole church there at Ephesus. When the Holy Spirit prompts him to say, for this message, this core heart of the message, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And again, I mean, Timothy is his child in the faith. Paul doesn't need to defend his ministry to Timothy. Timothy is confident in that. But he is having to defend that what his teaching is authoritative. And that becomes really significant when we get to that next section that we're going to look at in 2 weeks, because some try to deal with what is an admittedly awkward passage of Scripture, especially in this day and time, by saying something like, well, that's just Paul talking, and maybe he didn't like women. I mean, that is how some try to deal with that text, but right before that, he is having to make the case that because of his role as an apostle, having been an eyewitness of the resurrection, spiritually so, as Jesus revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road when he came to faith in Jesus, Paul was an apostle, an eyewitness, a unique authority. No human being serves in that way now. I know there's a way of thinking of apostle as a missionary, but I'm talking about the specific role of being an apostle as an authority. And so Paul is saying that his teaching, that he understands that it is meant to be authoritative. No one can speak with that level of authority any longer. What I say is only authoritative to the extent that I am faithful to what God says in His Word. This is our authority. No person, no human being, no leader, our authority comes from here. And so our job, our role is to understand this and to not to understand a lot of facts about it, but to, which can be important, but to know what is the heart of it, to know what it is that we're aiming at. You know, sometimes I get crazy ideas when I'm studying, and I was really hoping to do this together with Kat on the stage, but we didn't get a chance to practice, and I didn't want to make you too nervous. But So I was really kind of hoping we would actually toss a little bit on the stage, but I'm not going to do that. But I was remembering that one of the odd things that's just really oddly satisfying to do is to pass baseball. Now, I know this is a softball, but I played a lot of baseball as a kid and as a high school student, and I loved the warming up beforehand because our high school coach, Vic Morris, really took a lot of time. It's like it was a big deal to him that we pass in the right way. And what that meant was, and I enjoy it because if you do it right, it's a bit of a workout because you're constantly moving your feet, and I just thought it was fun. But the deal is that when you're throwing, I so want to throw this, is that you drive off of your dominant foot and then you step toward whoever you're throwing the ball to. Now, basketball is different. Sometimes the key to a great assist in basketball is the no-look pass, where you're not looking at where you throw it. But in baseball, if you hope to, because if I'm trying to throw there, but I'm looking at you, that's not going to go well. You have to aim at where what your target is. I shouldn't lay that on that, should I? That may not be a great illustration, but you'll remember the day that Gene almost threw a softball at you. The whole intent of the book of 1 Timothy is for Timothy to help the church there at Ephesus to aim at the main thing of what the heart of the message was. And if you'll give me 5 more minutes, let me summarize this like this. And this is, I've used this before, but it's important both for today and when we look at the tough passage in 2 weeks. The heart of the message, and we talked about this in Membership Matters last week also, the heart of the message of the gospel is what we would call a first-order doctrine, that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is himself God, co-eternal with the Father, and that the only way to be made right with God is exactly what Paul was just talking about there. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for our sin. We would call that a first-order doctrine, and that if someone doesn't believe that, we don't believe that they know Jesus and that they can be right with God and have their sins forgiven. But we would call a second-order doctrine something like, what do you believe actually happens when you take the Lord's Supper? What's the nature of baptism? Another one is, what are the roles of men and women in ministry, particular as it pertains to the pastorate? I would call those things second order doctrines. We don't believe that people who disagree with us on that, we believe they're genuinely saved, but the differences on those kinds of convictions tend to divide people into different kinds of churches and different sort of denominations. Third order doctrines would be people within the same church tend to hold different views on that. What translation of Scripture should you use? What sort of instrumentation ought there to be in worship? How do you interpret the end times parts of the Bible? What's coming in the future? What the book of Revelation and other passages talk about? Some lifestyle issues. Those are third order doctrines. There might be people in the same church would look at all of those things differently. But the point of getting this to put us in position to be ready to look at that hard text is to recognize what's the core. What is the core and what is the purpose being addressed here? And that is that there is only one way to Jesus. And so based on this passage, the call of God on our lives is to pray and to pray together, and to gather to do that for all people to be saved with all kinds of prayer, and for us to cling to the heart of the gospel, and that always be the main thing that we're about. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would accomplish your purposes in us, and I pray that you would make the good news about Jesus obvious. Lord, surely there are people in this room and people watching in live stream who have not yet really heard and trusted you and that good news, that there is a way to be made right with you. And it's the exact same thing that every person who has ever lived needs, that we are no different, that we're all in need of your mercy. And so I pray that you would draw us to yourself. I pray that you would also help us to see that what believers need also is the gospel, is to keep understanding it and applying it to our lives, that we might grow in humility, that we might grow in unity, to keep the main thing and to keep pursuing you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.